Tonight's scripture reading will be from James 1, verse 5. James 1, 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him.
Good evening and welcome. Thank you, parents, for working with the kids on those memory cards. We appreciate that very much. You could tell they really worked on it tonight. Balance is a hard thing to achieve, especially in your mid-50s, I think. When you try to put one sock on, you used to be able to stand on one foot, but anymore, sometimes you need a wall or something to hold you up. Balance is a hard thing to achieve physically sometimes. Gymnasts achieve it greatly during the Olympics and other of their competitions. They're on the balance beam, and they're trying to balance a lot of their weight one way or the other, maybe in a way that quite amazes people. Balance can be a hard thing to achieve. Spiritually speaking, balance can be a hard thing to achieve as well. Most people I know, well, I shouldn't say that. Sometimes people have sort of a pet peeve. Everybody has gone through some sort of experience, studied something, and maybe there's a little bit of an axe to grind on this issue or that issue. And sometimes we have to be careful not to focus too much on that particular issue, but be balanced in the things that we say privately and the things that we teach publicly. I know I have to work on it myself, and I'm not saying I'm perfect and far from it in that regard. We found recently a letter that was written by Claude Gardner. E. Claude Gardner was the president of Freed Hardeman University for several years ago, and then became the chancellor, and then became president emeritus before he died in his 90s just a few years ago. In 2007, when he would have been in his 80s, he wrote a letter for Denver Cooper to use in advertising the West Virginia School of Preaching. In that letter, he had this sentence: "The school is free of hobbies and extremes." Sometimes preaching schools get a reputation that they have this hobby to ride, and everybody that comes out just sort of recycles information that they were given on one particular issue, and they don't really preach, or at least don't focus on, the whole counsel of God. And sometimes preaching schools can get a reputation that they go to this extreme to the right or that extreme to the left. It was quite a compliment that Brother Gardner said to Denver Cooper, a statement that I believe to be true: the school is free of hobbies and extremes. Balance is hard to find. Balance is hard to find in a personal life. Balance between work and play. Balance between eating and exercise. And in the church, spiritually speaking, balance can be hard to find. In religious things, in spiritual things in general, long before the church, God knew this would be the case. When Moses had died and Joshua had been given the mantle to lead the people of Israel into the promised land, God had a little talk with Joshua before he went in. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, he said, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to give their fathers." So which I swore to their fathers to give them. "Only be," verse 7, "strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you." So we're talking about spiritual things. We're talking about obedience to the law of God that was given through Moses for the people of Israel. We're talking about obedience to the things that God said to do. And then he says this: "Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." It's always good to remind ourselves that we need to be balanced people and not be extremists on one side or the other. Sometimes one extreme can lead to another extreme. The old lesson of history is that the extreme that the Catholic Church had in the 1500s of selling indulgences, or allowing people to purchase, as they thought, the forgiveness of sins, led to the other extreme of Martin Luther claiming that salvation was by faith only, when neither doctrine would be right, but the truth would be somewhere in the middle. Balance was needed, and not a pendulum swing from one extreme to the other. I might suggest to you just a few points tonight in which we need to remind ourselves to have balance. By this, I do not mean to suggest that we don't. Much of my preaching, I hope, is by way of prevention. preventative in measure. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. When I preach something, it's never meant to accuse anybody of anything, unless there's someone out there that, if the shoe fits, you need to wear it. But it's never meant to say this congregation's doing this or this congregation's doing that. It's preventative in nature. I believe that's the kind of thing that the Father in heaven wanted when he told preachers to preach and when he told people, elders, to warn and shepherd the flock of God. Be preventative in your preaching. Try to prevent problems before they happen. We need balance in several areas. We need balance in our view of Jesus Christ. I won't spend long on this one because I hit it from time to time, but we need balance in our view of Jesus. Some people paint Jesus as a wishy-washy figure that will accept everybody no matter what they do. Some people paint Jesus as the perfect postmodern figure who accepts everybody regardless of what truth they believe. Some people will point to Jesus' statement in John chapter 8 where he tells a woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." And they'll say, see, Jesus doesn't want to just condemn people in their sin. Jesus does not want to bring down the wrath of God upon people. He is loving and merciful. But they forget the balance of that verse. Sometimes you wonder, they forget it so blatantly. Sometimes you have to wonder if it's willfully that they forget it. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He didn't condemn her on that occasion. There were lots of extenuating circumstances, we might say. On that occasion, she'd been set up, apparently. There was a question as to whether or not the specifics of the law would be obeyed and whether that would be in conflict with Roman law regarding capital punishment. He just says, "Neither do I condemn you." He tells her to go away, but he also reminds her, you can't keep living like this. Sin no more. In Mark chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 9, there's an incident where Jesus calls someone to follow him. He calls Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew does follow him, leaves his tax business and follows him. And then Jesus goes to eat at a house with lots of tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees and the scribes are very upset by this. They don't think Jesus should be eating with these people of low class, these people of moral degradation. Jesus says to them, "The well have no need of a physician, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So some people will take that to mean that a person who is a Christian can hang around sinners all the time, be with them in whatever kind of environment they are, and never call into question the circumstances in which they live. But that wasn't what Jesus was doing. Jesus was calling people to a different lifestyle. He would go and be with unrighteous people. He would go and be with tax collectors and sinners. We cannot go to the extreme of saying that we can never be with tax collectors and sinners, so to speak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said to the church, "I don't want you to be around anybody that's sexually immoral or covetous or a drunkard or an extortioner, an idolater, not even to eat with such a person." But then he clarified himself. He said, "When I said that, I meant people of the world, of the church, not of the world. Don't be around anybody in the church that's sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or immoral." If you were going to try to avoid everybody out in the world that were those things, he said you would have to go out of this world. You'd have to leave planet Earth if you were going to do that. Indeed, if Christians are going to be a light to the world, they have to be out amongst the world in some regards. If Christians are going to be salt to the earth, they have to be there to flavor the food, if you will. We have to be there out in the world to attract people to Christ. The key is to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. There's a balance there that needs to be struck. Some people paint Jesus as that wishy-washy figure, and then some people paint Jesus quite the opposite, as a mean figure that just wants to rule people's lives arbitrarily without any reason. They paint him as a power monger who is evil towards people because he just wants their allegiance, he wants their loyalty, and he's just like some sort of dictatorial king. That's how some people paint Jesus. Well, he was angry sometimes. He would get angry with people. Mark chapter 3, verse 5, when the scribes and Pharisees didn't want him to heal a man, he looked around at them with anger. In John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and in other passages, the Bible records how Jesus went into the temple of God and saw that they were using it to cheat people out of their money. And so he overturned the temple tables and drove out the animals and the people with a whip and a cord. And in Matthew chapter 23, after he'd given the Pharisees and scribes several chances to repent, he blasted them with pretty harsh wording. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, brood of vipers, snakes, fools, and blind." He didn't use brood of vipers and snakes till later in the chapter, if it's in that chapter. But those are the kinds of things that Jesus would say to the Pharisees and scribes. And they don't sound like the loving, wishy-washy Jesus that one side paints. They sound a little bit more like the dictatorial side that some people paint. But remember the balance. When Jesus was angry at those scribes and Pharisees, it was because they were, by their traditions, going to try to prevent him from healing a man. He wanted to do good. He would do good. But there were people who were actually dictatorial that were trying to stop him based on their own traditions. And when Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers, these people were fighting against his Father. Someone noted, I think it could be documented throughout the gospel accounts, that Jesus never retaliated when someone lashed out against his person. But when someone attacked his God, his Father, the rulings of his Father, the rules of his Father, the ideas, the theology of his Father, when someone attacked godly things, that's when he got upset. "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise," he said. But you remember the scenes of his trial, his mock trials on the night before his death, when the false witnesses were brought up against him one after another. He just didn't answer. He didn't retaliate. When he was reviled, he did not revile again, 1 Peter says. When he had someone lash out against him, he was calm. But when they took on his Father, he would stand up. The balanced picture of Jesus that I think we ought to have is one that shows him being merciful to people when they were people who wanted mercy, but being rather harsh toward people when they were rather harsh, rebellious, and stubborn towards the laws of God. That's the balanced picture that we get. And then we ought to have a balanced view of the Father in heaven, our God, in like manner. Some people say that he is one who will accept all. They simply embrace the doctrine of universalism, that God sent Christ to die for everybody, so everybody's going to be saved. And they would even include people like Hitler and Hussein and all those folks that have done so much evil throughout the history of the world, people that have rebelled against God. Surely God wouldn't send them to an eternal hell. God must love everybody. And then on the other hand, there are people who paint God as an angry figure who just desperately wants to cut a string and drop everybody into a fiery eternal torment. The truth is somewhere in between. God is just, and so he must punish people who are sinful. He can't have injustice. He cannot have the lack of holiness in his presence. Psalm 5, verse 4, Habakkuk 1, verse 13, and some other passages of Scripture. He is just, and yet Romans 3 tells us, as we've noted recently several times, he is also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's just and he requires punishment, but he sent his Son to take the punishment for us. We could mention different passages, several passages about the love of God, but one of them that deserves our attention in this context is 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was love manifested, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this was love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. If you want to talk about love, you have to talk about it overcoming something. You have to talk about it overcoming the lack of love or overcoming hatred. Our reaction to God during our times on this earth at some point has been our sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if we're going to talk about love, we don't talk about our love for God at first. We talk about his love for us because he selflessly sent his only begotten Son to die so that we could live through him. He sent his only begotten Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to take the penalty for our sins, to be a satisfaction for our sins. The balanced view of the love of God is that, yes, he is a consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, but he is also love. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God does not want anyone to be lost. He wants everybody to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But for those people who won't repent, he will not override their free will. For people who decide, on this earth, I want nothing to do with God, he's not going to make them have something to do with him, now or in eternity. We need balance in our view of God. And then we need balance in the view of ourselves. Am I really worth something or not? Well, in one way of looking at things, I'm just one of several billions of people that are on the face of the earth right now. Why would God care about a little 5'9" fellow like me in Moundsville, West Virginia? Why in the world would he, when there are all these billions of people that are scattered all over the world, a lot in very unpleasant circumstances, a lot in very unpleasant situations? Why would I dare offer my prayers to God? Why would he care about me? Well, we have on the one side of things that God made man in his image. And that means that every human being that's ever born to a mother and a father, that ever comes into this world, and that means every human being enjoys the privilege of being different than the animals, higher than the beasts and the sheep and the oxen, and being made in the very image of God. I won't try to discuss everything that that means at this time, except just to note the very special nature of it. Sometimes I'm afraid I might get into technicalities too much and miss just the main point. God made man in his image. In the image of God he made them. Male and female he created them. Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27. What is man that you are mindful of him? The psalmist asked in Psalm 8. Or the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've made him a little lower than the angels. Not just a little higher than the monkeys, but just a little bit lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over all the works of your hands. You have set all things under the feet, the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Everything is under mankind. We are it. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. I know that's not popular to say now because somehow people think it's arrogant for us to elevate ourselves above the animals. Well, we didn't do it. The God of heaven that really exists did. And yet, we ought to be careful, as Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, on the other side of the things, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We ought to remember the words of Jesus after a parable that he taught in Luke chapter 17, where he taught his disciples to say this: we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. No matter how many people I might baptize, no matter how many good works this church might do, none of us can ever go to God and say, "See, God, I did good." We humbly say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. And then we wait on Him to make the judgment at the end of time. Hopefully we'll hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We need balance in our view of ourselves. I'm not nothing, but I'm not all that to God. I'm important to Him because I'm made in His image, and I'm important to Him because He sent His Son to die for me. But it's not because of anything that I did. It's because of His love, His generosity, and His grace, and His plan. We need balance in our view of salvation. You know this, that there are people, even in the church in the last several years, who take extremes on the plan of salvation. Some people say that salvation is by, as we mentioned in class this morning in a comment, grace alone. There were preachers that came out of the church in the 90s that said, you can't do anything one whit to contribute to your salvation. You can't do anything. God just saves you. It's all by His grace. And then there are other people on the other extreme that seem to think that we have sort of a chalkboard where we keep tally of our good things and our bad things, and if the good things outweigh the bad things at the end, then we have salvation. In other words, it'll be salvation by our works. Well, the balance of the Bible is in just about every passage that people cite on the grace side, and then people cite on the other side as well. The balance is there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That side will stop there. See? Salvation is by the grace of God, and it is not by works, lest any man should boast. People ever trap you in a conversation like that, and you don't know what the answer is? A good rule of thumb is to look at the verses before and the verses after and see what you find. The verse after that, which really completes the sentence and completes the thought, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. No, we're not saved by our works, but God intended that His people would be people of good works, so we must do good works. My works will never cause me to be earning heaven, but neither am I saved by grace alone. Grace, along with my faith and obedience, by faith, for by grace are you saved through faith. And then James tells us in James chapter 2, with four different illustrations, that faith without works is dead. So it all works together. We need balance in our view of salvation. Some people err to the side of too much grace, and some people err to the side of too much works. I remember one time I preached this sermon. I was fairly new at a congregation, and some people took me aside and said, wait a minute, Andy, we can earn our salvation. Oh, no. We don't earn anything. We obey. We must obey. But we wouldn't be saved if it weren't for the grace of God. There's just absolutely no possible way for us to... What we did was with God when we sinned against Him was we punched Him in the face. We slapped Him, figuratively speaking. If you slap somebody here on this earth and you punch somebody here on this earth, you can't work your way back into the good graces of that person unless that person allows you and extends to you grace. That's where we get the phrase that I just used, the good graces of that person. And if we sinned against God, who sent His Son to die for us, and we spit on that sacrifice, how are we going to get back into a good relationship with God without His grace? He offers us His grace through His Son. And then we obey, and we obtain salvation. He's the author of salvation to all who obey Him. Hebrews 5, verse 9. We need to have a balance there. And then we need to have a balanced view, if you will, within the plan of salvation, of baptism. Baptism is necessary to save. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 22, 16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. 1 Peter 3, 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Bible teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation. But it's not baptism alone. I don't know anyone that actually teaches that. But some people throughout my preaching career have seemed like they acted like that. There's a doctrine out there in the denominational world called once saved, always saved. Some people in the church act like once baptized, always saved. Meaning, well, I was baptized. What else of my life do I need to give? I'll do what I want. I'll show up at church once in a while. Once baptized, always saved. No. What is required for me to be saved from my sins? The life of Christ on the cross was required for me to be saved of my sins. And my life in submission of bearing my cross is required for me to be saved of my sins. My life given to Him fully, totally, and completely. Now you know that that does not mean that we don't have play, we don't have exercise, we don't have things that we do that we function in all the parameters of an umbrella of doing what God wants us to do. But it does mean that we make sure that what we're going to do is fits under that umbrella and is not somewhere outside. Would Jesus be with me in the activity in which I'm engaged? Could I do that with the Lord next to my side? We need balance in our view of baptism. We need balance in our view of the church. The Lord's church is the church that Jesus bought with His blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And yet, it's imperfect because people are in it. It's perfect in its design. It's perfect in its layout. It's perfect in its architecture, if you will. But local congregations will have problems because there are people. And people sometimes, even in the church, sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. And when people sin, it affects other people. It's never just a private thing. And so there are going to be things that need to be dealt with in a local church. And yet, it's still the church. Remember all the problems that were in the church at Corinth? They had problems of division. They had problems of brothers taking each other to law. They had problems of immorality. They had problems with marriage. They had problems with eating meat offered to idols. They had problems with communion. They had problems with worship service. They had problems with spiritual gifts. They had problems with resurrection teaching. And yet at the beginning of that, Paul says that he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He still calls them the church. He didn't want them to stay that way. There used to be preachers in the 90s who were mocking the restoration plea. They said, what do you want to restore the church to? The church at Corinth with all its problems? The church at Galatia with its racism? What do you want to restore the church? No, we're not wanting to restore the church to the problems. Those letters were written to correct the problems in the church. We want the church to be as perfect as it can be, even with human beings in it, because it is perfect in His design. And those letters were given so the church could correct the problems and be perfect. We need balance in our view of the church. We need balance in our view of leadership. Several years ago, there started a movement to take away the authority from an eldership. For years, people in the Lord's church understood that the elders have some authority. They don't have authority to change doctrine, but they have authority in matters of judgment and applying that doctrine. It's the only other place they could have authority. And they were called overseers, which grants them some authority. But there was a movement to say that they don't have any authority. They're just shepherds. One of the famous books that came out along those lines was called They Smell Like Sheep. Now, to be fair, I never read the book. The reviews I got about it were that it was too extreme on one side. I don't know for sure. One of the books came out and said they smell like sheep. The idea of them smelling like sheep was that they're not boardroom executives. They're out amongst the flock trying to take care of the flock because they watch out for your souls. Call for the elders to come pray for you when you're sick. James chapter 5. The elders watch out for your souls. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Hebrews 13 verse 17. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. They got to give account for our souls. And we're supposed to obey them when they offer some instruction, some advice based upon the Word of God. We may not see it right off the bat. We may not agree with it. But we're supposed to obey them. Are they supposed to smell like sheep? Yeah, I suppose so, because they're supposed to be out amongst the flock and not just in a boardroom making decisions, although that's necessary as well. But there's a balance to be had. The words that are used for an elder show the balance in the New Testament. Three words are used: presbyteros, which simply means older in the generic sense; episkopos, which means overseer, it's where we get our word episcopal or bishop; and then poimano, which translates to the word pastor or shepherd. Those are the three words that are used for elders. When Paul was in Miletus, he called for the elders, the presbyteros of Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And he gave them a speech about how they should behave and what they should do and what their responsibilities were. In verse 28 of that passage, he said, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, using a shepherd reference, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. Yeah, be a shepherd, but be an overseer. And you are the elders with authority. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, all three words are used. Peter says, the elders, the presbyteros, the older, who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but as being examples to the flock. What's the elder's role then? Is he supposed to shepherd or is he supposed to rule? Yes. He's supposed to shepherd. He's supposed to be among the people. But he has some authority. But if he takes that authority too far and he lords it over people with his own opinions, he's gone too far. And then he's not got the proper balance. We need balance in our view of leadership. We need balance in our view of worship. We need to worship in spirit and in truth, the way Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 24. It's possible to worship in truth, do all the right things, but have none of the right attitudes about it, and have none of the right lifestyle that brings you to that worship. It's possible to have a right lifestyle and maybe a good attitude towards worship, I suppose you could say, at least to start with, but then do the wrong things, and then if somebody points out to you those things are wrong and you continue in them, then you've lost your good attitude too. Have the right spirit. Have the right truth in worship. And we need to have balance in our view of tradition. Some people go to one extreme and say, we need to throw away everything that is traditional. But Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, to hold fast the traditions that I have taught you. There are traditions that are equal to the Word of God because they are the Word of God. We do those things that are the Word of God and they become traditions. Tradition means something that's passed down from generation to generation. If it's rooted in the Word of God, it might be a tradition, but it's not a bad tradition. The trouble with tradition is when people add it to the Word of God. There are religious bodies out there that say their traditions are equal to and sometimes above the Word of God. Sometimes we have to be careful even in the church that we don't, I don't think anybody says that, but sometimes we get our traditions and we get them confused with Bible and we hold to them. We've got to be careful that we don't teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. We just need balance. We need to strive for it all the time. We need to strive that we don't go too far to the right or too far to the left. We need to make sure that we don't loose where God hasn't loosed. We don't bind where God hasn't bound. Some people might say, well, it's a little bit safer to bind where God hasn't bound. And I would argue that no, it's not. It's just as wrong, just as sinful as loosing where God hasn't loosed. We need to make our effort, our aim, our study to find the balance, the way that Joshua was commanded, not to go to the right or the left. We need to make that our balance in the Lord's church as well. To do that, we need to study hard and we need to pray for wisdom. God promises that wisdom to those who will ask for it. James chapter 1, verse 5. The plan of salvation is this. If you're outside of Christ, you get into Him by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've then been in Him, but not given yourself completely to Him, and even backslidden into outright public sin, you can still be right with God. If it's private sin, you ask Him for forgiveness. If it's public sin, you let the church know and ask them to pray for you and with you. If we could help you in either case tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?
Love divine, all love exalting, joy of heaven to earth, come down.